welcome to the Messiantics Podcast, a podcast about all things Messianic Judaism. Each episode, we will be sharing our opinions as we tackle some of the biggest issues in Messianic Judaism. Now, here's your hosts, Rabbis Eric, David, Jonathan, and Toby.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to Messiantics. Today we're talking about a subject that can come up fairly often for those of us who are in leadership, for those of us who are rabbis or elders, are ministering in some way within a Messianic congregation. We wanted to talk about what is a healthy balance in pacing your acceptance of a Messianic lifestyle as you come into the Messianic movement. Now, this is probably going to be something that's more for
applicable.
Yeah, more applicable for those who come from a Christian background or a Gentile, non-believing background. However, there are plenty of folks who are of Jewish descent who are not religious in any way, and who come into the Messianic movement and for the first time in, you know, even two or three generations begin to even bother with anything regarding religious practice, like keeping Passover or celebrating the High Holy Days. But I'm even talking about more specific things like, you know, when you come in and you're new and you get excited and you get that, you know, that zeal that, you know, hits, you know, people who come in and get excited. Do you run out immediately and you start buying all the things that you need? Because, you know, there's lots of merch, I guess, for lack of a better word, that comes with Messianic Judaism. You know, do you go and buy a tallit right away? Are you running out to buy Shabbat candlesticks, you know, kippot to wear to synagogue? Or every day, if that's what you choose. You know, are you buying, you know, the Kiddush cup, the Havdalah set, you know, Jewish artwork to decorate your home, Hebrew artwork to decorate your home? Are you buying, you know, Siddurim to fill your shelves and to be able to read from and to even use? You know, what's a healthy balance to taking all this stuff in? Is it something that we should encourage people to, oh yeah, dive in 100%, full speed, get it all as much as you can when you can? Or is it something that we should encourage people to take the time to learn about each of the things as they gradually incorporate it into their personal practice? You know, instead of getting a tallit gadol and a tallit katan and wearing them every day and at every time of prayer, you know, rather do we teach them about the tallit and the tzitzit and how they're meaningful, and then encourage people to wear them at synagogue and then gradually incorporate them and them into wearing them every day, should they choose to do that?
I think that when we discuss this, we have to do so in the same way we do many other things, and that's that there are certain things that are commandments of God, and then there are things that are ways we do things. In other words, there are commandments and convictions. There's things that are God said, you will keep the Shabbat. Now, that shouldn't be something where we tell people, okay, you don't have to keep the Shabbat until you learn fully how to keep the Shabbat. You should start honoring the Shabbat when you learn it exists and then grow in your observance of it.
Right.
Whereas certain things, for instance, Shabbat candles, there's no scripture for Shabbat candles. That's a tradition. So you can keep the Shabbat without lighting the Shabbat candles. So we should differentiate between those things. For instance, wearing tzitzit or a tallit katan or however you want to apply putting the fringes on your garments, the Lord says you will do this. This is something you should do. Whereas a kippah is not something that you can actually point to a scripture that says you shall do this. Now, there is scripture that pertains, for instance, the priests were commanded to wear head covering, and because we're all supposed to be kings and priests, there's a connection. But those are different to me, different things. So I think that when it comes to somebody coming into the Messianic Jewish movement, whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish, there are things that we say, okay, these are things God commanded us to do,
right,
versus these are things that are expressions of our faith or expressions of our commitment to God that are not commandments. And in order to differentiate, we should look at those things. For instance, having a Kiddush cup is not a commandment.
Right.
Or, you know, for saying bracha, or a challah table, cutting board and a challah cover and those kind of things, table runners or whatever you're going to do to express your Shabbat
right.
time. So I think we should differentiate between, okay, this is something God said, you will do this, and this is things that are traditions or cultural things that help us to do those things.
Right. Sure, I agree with that. I think what I'm trying to get at is, for example, in the wonderful world of the interweb, if you Google how to wear tzitzit, you've got a 50-50 chance of getting something from Jewish sources or from Hebrew root sources. And one of those is going to lead you to a more traditional way of wearing tzitzit. The other is going to encourage you to wear them in ways that potentially are even disrespectful to the commandment of wearing tzitzit. So I think what I'm getting at is like, not that we shouldn't obviously tell people to distinguish between the two, what's tradition, what's commandment, but should we encourage people when we're doing that to not to move so quickly? Because, for example, tzitzit, it's a commandment. A God-fearing person who has no idea what any of that means hears that, and they're like, I got to put these on my belt loops now, today. You know, and then 2 years down the road, they meet a Messianic rabbi who's like, well, actually, then you have to undo things. Mm-hmm. And you have to, and so they unlearn what they, you know, came with the first time to their own interpretation of the commandments that they, you know, got, you know, through the reading of scripture and everything, and online. And then they come to someone who actually is ordained to teach scripture. And then they're like, well, wait, and they're like, wait, you still have to change again, you know?
Right.
And it's like, well, how do we encourage people to, one, be willing to change when needed to, but also, again, encourage people to slow down and process change.
Yeah, just let me give you an abridged version of what happened with me. I walked into a Messianic synagogue in late August of 2005, and literally, this is what happened. I walked in. I immediately had this feeling. I'm talking as soon as I walked in, I was in the lobby, and I had a feeling like I was going to cry.
Yeah.
As soon as I walked into the door, as soon as I crossed the threshold, I'm not exaggerating, that's how it felt. I remember the first person I saw, he became a friend. We're still friends. You know, I haven't talked to him in a while because we've since moved out of Georgia, but I'll never forget his face. He looked at me and said, Shabbat Shalom. And that was it. I have not turned back since that day from Messianic Judaism, but I will say, I'm just going to use a few examples. Again, this is an abridged version. One of the most striking things that I saw was men wearing tallits, and I didn't know what they were. I didn't understand them. I didn't understand their purpose, but they were the most beautiful things I'd ever seen.
Right.
And as I continued to attend the synagogue and become more involved, I really, really wanted one. But I felt like, and this wasn't me, I felt like, well, it was me in the sense that I didn't fully understand them, but I think it was the Lord keeping me at bay, you know, because I started to learn about them. I started to ask questions. Now, this is interesting. The first congregation I attended, I have to say, in many cases, it was a larger congregation. And I'm not criticizing it, but I will say in some cases, it was like the Wild West in the sense that there was nobody there. There was no procedure. I don't want to like to use the term procedure. There was no classes or programs that taught lifestyle.
Right.
So I just was figuring it out. The first thing I did, so let me tell you the first thing I did coming from a Christian background or just not a Jewish background coming into this thing and you're called into it, the first thing I did is I took home a siddur and I read the siddur like every night. And I started learning the liturgy, just the standing prayers that were happening, you know.
Right.
But I wanted a tallit. It was a burning desire in me. And I would look online and I would just look at them and I would see how much they were. And I would just look at them and I found one that I really wanted. And literally the Lord said, hold on, just wait. So I started kind of saving up money, setting it aside little by little by little.
Right.
But it took time. And in that time, after buying the siddur, I also purchased Rabbi Barney Kasdan's books, God's Appointed Times and God's Appointed Customs. And I read them. And
good books.
So that's the second thing I did. So the first thing I did is I read the Siddur and I learned the prayers. The second thing I did was I read Rabbi Kasdan's books. The third thing I did was what Rabbi Eric alluded to, and I started, my mother and my sister started celebrating the Shabbat with no Judaica, just celebrating the Shabbat. Wine, bread, dinner. But do you want to know what the most beautiful thing that came out of the Shabbat was? Not the fact that this is the Shabbat. It was we started eating at the dinner table more often. What do you know? God's like, yeah, it's not just, hey, do this on the seventh day. God said there is blessings that are woven into it, that it's about family coming together in my name, yes. So, and as I grew, and then, of course, I would say, I don't know, not quite a year into it, I bought my first tallit within a year.
Right.
And I have been in the Messianic movement since 2005, and it was last year I started wearing tzitzit every day. So I'm just letting you know, as a Messianic rabbi, it's been gradual, and it still is. So that's, you know.
Yeah, I think it's interesting, and this goes to both comments that Rabbi Jonathan and Rabbi Toby made, and that's that there should be a means for being taught.
Yes.
And not just flying by the seat of your pants or trying to make up your own way to do things. And Rabbi Toby got a book by a Messianic rabbi and said, okay, let me read and see how this is done. Let me see how this is, what's the proper way to do it. Because I've seen people who, especially in the Christian world, in the charismatic world, shofar and tallit show up in their services. And I've seen people wear a tallit and run around or dance with it like it was a Superman cape, right, rather than a clothing that deals
for personal
with
devotion
and worship and prayer and such. And the same thing with the shofar being blasted, as it, you know, for just all kinds of things. And I don't want to get sidetracked in those things, but as part of this discussion is that if you're going to get a shofar, then read or get with a local rabbi and say, what is the proper way? How do I blow this? What are the traditional sounds? That doesn't mean you can't do it in a non-traditional way at times, but there are correct ways. There are community standards that have been established for doing things. Wearing tallit, you don't drag your tallit along the ground like it was worthless. You don't
take it in the bathroom in general. Right.
You don't take it in the bathroom. You don't, those kind of things. And so there's things that you mentioned, belt loop tzitzit. And although the scripture says you shall wear these on the quarters of your garment, and in some ways putting them on your belt loop is attaching them to your garment, the problem is that if you're a man and you go into a restroom to go to the bathroom and you drop your pants down to go to the bathroom, now your tzitzit are on the floor of the bathroom,
right,
where they shouldn't be. There's a reverence,
right,
to the fact that that tzitzit represents the name of God, right, the commandments of God, and things. So there's things that you may not know that you do in your efforts to try to do something the right way because you just didn't ask, is there a correct way to do this? Or read a book, how do I do this? So that you do it not just to follow tradition,
right,
but also to have the amount of reverence and right living, right obedience with it. The same thing with lighting Shabbat candles or any of the things that go on,
right,
with these different aspects of how we do things. And so it's important.
Yeah, I think there's a level of humility required to do that too, because rather than you just, again, saying I'm going to figure this out myself and just start doing it myself, there is a level of humility that says, how has this been done? Has anyone else been doing this for over 1,000 years?
I think it turns out there is. Okay. I think it's about going deeper. It's going deeper. The surface is God said this. Going deeper, right, is why did he say it? And right, that's when I think about the Shabbat, that's what I learned. God said it, yes, but the deeper you go and the more you have Shabbat every week, you start to see why.
Right.
You know.
So I think rugby is a really interesting sport.
A very difficult sport.
People are going, why in the world are you talking about rugby?
Yeah.
I think rugby is a really interesting sport. And in a younger day, I think I would have loved to have tried my hand at it. just because it's violent and that just seems fun. But aside from that, as somebody who thinks rugby is an intriguing sport, the last thing I'd want to do is to try my hand at seeing if it's something I would want to do by going against the All Blacks, the New Zealand national team. Like, that's just asking to literally get killed on the field, right? You work towards that. You learn. Like, I played football very briefly when I was younger, and I was in eighth grade when I played, and like in eighth grade, they weren't going, okay, let's pit you up against, you know, the NCAA national champions or against the Super Bowl champions or whatever. Like, you worked your way up into it as you learned the sport. And that's the case just about anywhere. You work your way up learning the sport. I can tell you, and I talked about this in a sermon recently at CMC, I talk about how I spent almost two decades in restaurants, and most of the restaurants I worked in, I trained people. I was a server, a bartender, et cetera. I trained people almost everywhere I worked at. And the one thing I learned very quickly as a restaurant trainer is I would much rather work with people that and train people that have never had restaurant experience at all.
Yeah.
Right? Because like you were saying, Jonathan, if they know, they think they know a little something, and then they learn that what little something they didn't know was wrong, they've got to not only learn the right way, but unlearn the wrong way, right? Mm. And so when I would train people in restaurants that had never had experience, I got to teach them our corporation's desires of how things should be done. Like, you know, it's really easy to get a job in a restaurant and put on their uniform and pretend like you know what you're supposed to be doing. But then we spend the time to actually train you to know what you're supposed to be doing. And once that training's done, you get to go out on your own and start working, but you're still learning stuff. You're still picking up things as you go. You still have questions. Right. It's not an overnight thing that you put on that uniform and it's like you stayed on Holiday Inn Express and magically can do brain surgery. It just doesn't work that way, right? And the same is true, I think, in a Messianic congregation, is you have people that come in who have a zeal. There's a legitimate zeal. Rabbi Toby talked about it when he came in. Rabbi Jonathan's talked about it. When they came in, there was this zeal. There was something extra that was going on. There was something. There was a spiritual pull. There was almost a magnetic kind of energy there that draws you in. That's great. And you get super focused and super on board, and you really want to jump head over heels into things. But it's really easy if you don't understand the why behind the what. Like, why do we wear a tzitzit? Is it just that there's a command, or is there something to it? What about the way that it's tied? What about the meaning behind that? What about this? What about that? And Rabbi Eric was talking earlier that there are things that are commands, or things that are cultural, or that are tradition. Now, those things often are interlaced in Judaism. They're interconnected. And you know, for instance, the tzitzit, the Torah doesn't tell us specifically how to tie them. Right, it just says to tie them into your garment with techlet, with the blue string, so that when you look at them, you remember the commandments. Great, awesome. But what does that look like? Well, Judaism has been doing it particular ways for thousands of years, right? And so we go back to the way Judaism does it, and we recognize a couple of things. Number one, each of the traditional approaches to tying them has a distinct meaning. And neither invalidate the other, but the Ashkenazi form has its meaning, the Sephardi form has its meaning, and so on and so forth. They have their own specific meaning and reason to the number of knots and the strings and everything that come together. They ultimately serve the same purpose, but they have different meanings to them, pointing in the same ultimate direction. But at the same time, if you come into this and you don't have any of that back, also, by the way, Yeshua wore tzitzit and his disciples wore tzitzit. So, like, this goes back millennia. This isn't like, you know, Hasidic Judaism came on the scene and we went, oh, we should look different, so let's throw this garb on. Like, this has been thousands and thousands of years we've been doing this. But when somebody comes into Messianic Judaism, and it's not just Gentiles, you know, there are Jewish people who come to faith who have had, and I forget it, maybe it was Rabbi Eric that mentioned this, I don't remember, but the Jewish people that come to faith, that come into a Messianic synagogue, who have, you know, maybe they showed up one time to a synagogue when they were a kid.
That was me.
But Rabbi John, for 20, 30 years, they've had zero to do with religious Judaism. They knew they were Jewish. They celebrated Hanukkah. That's about it, right? But zero connection to religious Judaism. Then they come to faith, they come to a Messianic synagogue. They may have the DNA markers that tell them this is our thing and I should do this, but they also aren't going to know how to do it right, right? And there's a certain degree of reverence that needs to be come along with that. And I think, and I've said this in previous episodes, I think Messianic Judaism does a disservice to Gentiles who have an interest in Messianic Judaism. We push them aside and tell them that this, you know, Messianic Judaism is a Jewish thing. These traditions are Jewish things. These are our things. You shouldn't do it. Because what ends up happening is they end up looking for that affirmation. They end up looking for that acceptance somewhere, right? And where are they going to go? Well, Rabbi Jonathan already pointed out there's a lot of really screwed up websites out there. There's a lot of really messed up YouTube channels that you can get into that'll tell you everything you want to know, but it's all wrong. Right, they felt stunted or kicked aside or whatever. They got angry
and tickle your ears.
Yeah, and they started doing things their own way. And they'll tell you, well, the way that the Jews have been doing it for thousands of years is wrong. We found the hidden way, the secret, and this is the right way to do it. And yada, yada. And it's like, come on, seriously, this is just ridiculous.
Right.
And what we end up having is a lot of people who come into Messianic Judaism with a zeal and with a passion. But they're not given the education, the training, the mentorship, the discipleship, however you want to look at it, to slowly integrate into Messianic Jewish culture and community. And if we took the time, and I can't remember, I think it was you, Rabbi Toby, that had said something about maybe we need to have a class
a lifestyle class
that goes through it. And, you know, so
every summer, lifestyle classes.
We have, like, we have membership classes, yeah. But I'm talking about
and we cover some of it, but not in depth like that. I think it's a great idea. So I'm very intentional at CMC on inclusivity while also maintaining and educating on identity, right? And recognizing that we do have unique identity, and there's a value to that. But at the same time, we're one and the same in the one new man. Like, we're together as one. And I think having a lifestyle class where we lay a foundation. And maybe even to the degree of saying, hey, you know, we offer this class twice a year. It's a 6-week course or whatever. We offer this class twice a year.
Right.
And if you're brand new into the synagogue, we're just going to ask respectfully that you not wear a tallit. And I don't care who you are, Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But you respectfully, you don't wear a tallit, or you don't do this or you don't do that until you've gone through this so that you understand the value of it. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily how I would approach it, but I could see the value of it too.
Right. I don't think it's necessarily a bad idea.
And having that baseline set in unity across the board, because there is, if you're going to wear a tallit, you need to have reverence for what it means, what it stands for, the history behind it. If you're going to wear a kippah, the same thing. If you're going to say the prayers, understand that when Judaism says Adonai or Hashem or Adoshem or something along those lines, where in the text it clearly has the letters Yod Heh Vav Heh or Yod Yod or something along those lines, there's a reason and a reverence to the name of God, the sacred name of God, why we don't use it, why we don't pronounce it, and why we use other names and character describers of God in its place. It's not to delete it out. It's not to block, but it's out of reverence of that. And so knowing that when we're saying liturgy, you don't, you know, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, and instead of saying Adonai, blot out your flavor of pronunciation of the sacred name, but instead you follow the traditions of the community, which are tied to the traditions of Judaism that are ancient.
The word reverence has been used by almost all of us during this discussion, and I think that's part of the key to understanding all of this. And that's when we talk about something, having reverence for something, that means that whatever it is doesn't really belong to us. In other words, when we honor a tallit or a kippot or what, those are things God has given through his people to us. Mm-hmm. And so we don't have the personal ability to just do anything we want because it's part of the people. It's part of our heritage. It's part of our people group as Israel, whether Jewish or non-Jewish. And what happens is if you don't do something understanding that it belongs to the body and not to the individual, then things become legalistic instead of part of worship and service. And so, and when you don't understand, you know, the scripture talks about people who have zeal without knowledge. If you have zeal without knowledge, the end result is going to be legalism because it becomes about doing it for you and your way and how you're right over doing it the way the community, the way people have done it, with the reverence and the unity and the part of how all that does. And we end up where we, you know, if you go to a website and in the first few lines of it, it says something like what Rabbi David said earlier, the Jews have been doing this wrong for this many, but we found this. You should just close that website and go somewhere else because that spirit of...
And that's not to say that maybe we haven't been doing it wrong for all this time, but still.
Right, but that spirit of this is about me instead of this is about God and God's people is a real problem.
Right.
And when we do these things, whether it's lighting the Shabbat candles mm-hmm. or it's lighting a menorah for Hanukkah or it's doing whatever we're doing, it has to be we're doing this because of God's commands and because of God's people, and we're part of a greater, part of a more,
right.
and not just ourselves. And so if in your congregation, for instance, in our congregation, we don't have a problem with women wearing tallit as long as the woman's tallit is a woman's tallit. It's something that differentiates between a male garment and a female garment.
Right.
If a woman is wearing a garment that I look at and say there's no way in the world I would ever put that on, that is so frilly, so flowered, so colorful, so whatever, right. that it's distinct in doing so from our... So that's our congregation's way of doing things. Whereas there might be another congregation that says, women don't wear tallits here. So at that congregation, you do what the group does. But however the group is doing it, it should be done. In other words, the women wearing tallit at our congregation would abide by the same standards of wearing a tallit that the men who at a congregation that only had men wear it would wear. So it wouldn't be that we have our own rules for how we do things, because the commandment to wear the fringes, it says to the children of Israel,
right.
B'nai Israel. So I view it and say children can be men or women. And when we talk in that way, it's the group of Israel, where some people might read that and say it's just sons. And there's an understanding difference in how we apply it, but as far as how to wear the tallit or how to wear tzitziot should be standard regardless of how it's done within the greater community. But if you go to my congregation, then you should go along with the teachings and the halakha of our congregation. If you go to a congregation where women don't wear tallits, where they don't accept that as part of their community's way of doing things, then don't show up with your tallit and stand up and say, you guys have to change to how I am.
Yeah, I think it leads to a good question as far as how much leadership should do. Because, again, in my early years in Messianic Judaism, I remember a specific... Because what Rabbi Eric just said, I witnessed that happen. There was a family at one of the congregations I attended years ago, and they were very observant. The man wore like the black wide brim hats, and he wore like dark clothes, and his wife covered her hair, and they sat in a specific area of the congregation. They were very nice people. I remember I had dinner with them. They kept two refrigerators, all that stuff, you know. And but over time, they started to have more people sitting around them, started wearing black hats and covering their hair, and it was like this little corner of the congregation. And I spoke to the rabbi. I didn't go to him with a concern, but the rabbi at this congregation said to me, what do you think of our little Orthodox faction? I said, oh, that's cool, I guess. I'm still learning. I'm still like a baby in this stuff.
Right.
Well, that little Orthodox faction started having their own Torah studies, started teaching this stuff, and then eventually it became, we're right, and everybody else in the congregation's wrong. But then the next thing you know, that whole Orthodox faction, that group, every one of them left our congregation because eventually the rabbi had to confront them about teaching congregants that they're not correct. That Orthodox faction, they all left the congregation. All of them, to my knowledge, went to Orthodox Judaism. And then beyond, I don't know.
Right, because that lack of understanding, the zeal without understanding leads to legalism.
Right.
And legalism drives us to following a group of mm-hmm. laws rather than community.
But I can't help but wonder, and this is hindsight being 2020, I understand, I'm speaking to three other rabbis, but I can't help but wonder if my senior rabbi at the time didn't have some culpability because he watched this gestate and grow.
Right. We at our congregation, we deal with those things much quicker, and I'm assuming at Rabbi David's it does also.
Right.
But there's those things. For instance, if somebody showed up at my congregation and they were wearing a Hasidic garb,
yeah,
I would talk to them about it. And if they said, well, this is more biblical, I would say, no, biblical is wearing a tunic.
Sure.
What you're doing is something that's much more modern,
right?
And it doesn't speak to the Judaism of today. It speaks to one small sect of Judaism that, in fact, does not accept Yeshua as Messiah.
Right.
And so I would lead them to, and they would make a decision at some point to either become part of what we are, or they would go somewhere else, and we would hope that they would be blessed in their observance somewhere else.
Well, and in that, you, if you are actually interactive in your congregation, right? There's a lot of pastors and rabbis who are green room pastors and rabbis, right? They come out when they're supposed to be on stage. Other than that, there's no interaction, right?
Yep.
There's no connection, no deep tissue, whatever. I think that the shepherd of the congregation should have his thumb on the pulse of the congregation. It should be involved and interactive and talk to people, chat with people, whatever. And a big part of that is because I can have a conversation with somebody who's in the synagogue and recognize there's somebody new, and we can have a conversation close enough that I can hear their conversation. Perk of being ADD is you can do stuff like that. I can hear their conversation too, and there are always key words that I'm listening for to see where they're coming from, what they're now. I generally won't pounce immediately. If I hear some of them, then I'll make myself in that conversation a little bit and kind of interact some and whatever. But I'll give them a week or two, and if I see a little more of that, then I start conversing with them on those issues. And you learn very quickly whether somebody is teachable or not.
Right.
And if they're not teachable, then it doesn't matter how much effort you put into trying to teach and correct them. It's not going to make a difference, right?
No.
But when I realize if somebody is teachable or not, then I begin to kind of steer them in the direction of the congregation handles things, and I lovingly and such, you know, have that interaction. We had one guy who had come to the congregation. He was Jewish, but he wasn't raised in Judaism. He was raised in the church. He had no real there were a lot of things he just didn't know about, right? And so he comes in and to the service, and they'd been for a few months, and I had heard several times him use a pronunciation of the sacred name in conversation. It wasn't like he was doing it in a liturgy or whatever, but just in different conversations in the synagogue. And so he had asked me if I would meet him for lunch one day. So we met for lunch and we're chatting, and I said, "Hey, I got a question for you." And so we started talking about it. And I said, "Would you do me a favor?" I said, "What you do in your own personal life, your own home, that is, I'm not going to tell you what to do there. That's between you and God." So, but in the synagogue, we don't pronounce the sacred name. We don't use it. And I went through the whole reason why. And he just went, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know. I had no clue. I'm so sorry. I never meant to cause offense." And he was teachable. And he never again in the building used it. And as far as I know, in his own personal life, stopped too. I don't know. But that you learn when people are teachable like that, right?
Right.
And so when you're involved in the community, when you've got your thumb on the pulse of the community as opposed to being in the green room all the time, staying away from everyone, you have the opportunity to hear these things and stay them off before they become problems. Because like Rabbi Toby was saying, a lot of times your problem children, I like to call them shadow talkers. Right, they're gonna be the ones that are in the corners or in back rooms, or you know, they're gonna be having and then when somebody walks by, they stop talking because they don't want you to be, you know, aware of what's happening or whatever. But they're always in the shadows talking, and they're spreading, and that stuff spreads like a wildfire. It's divisive,
and because it's new,
it's
exciting, or something.
And there are so many people like. There are Messianic rabbis, I won't name names, there are Messianic rabbis that every spiel they do is the mystery of whatever. They found something new that nobody else ever knew before.
Right.
Yeah, that nobody ever knew before. And it's like, but is there really that much new information?
I got to tell you, in my years, I've been to three Messianic congregations I've attended. And in two out of the three, I have seen, so that's two out of three ain't bad.
Rocking a solid 80% there.
The first congregation I attended and the second congregation I attended, both times I saw a Bible study / Torah study that was being held independently by congregants go off the rails and lead to whole families and whole groups leaving because there ends up becoming divisiveness and rebellion. So I'm asking, How do you guys, Rabbi Eric, you have the most experience out of all of us. I'm just saying, how do you, what?
I was going to say, he's also older.
So. Yeah, but have you ever gotten wind of, hey, this is the first congregation I attended, this Torah study was huge. I mean, it got a lot of people going to it and it caused a lot of problems, but how do you handle when, Because you don't want to tell people what they can't do. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yes. But, oh, yes, I do sometimes.
What I'm saying is, have you ever had that issue? Like, you find out there's a rogue Bible study. I hate to use the word rogue.
Yeah, we've dealt with those things over the years, and we encourage people, because we have so many Bible studies and Torah studies and activities going on, there's a home that people can have without having to go to those.
Right.
But when I see a shadow study,
Fringianics,
those kind of things going sometimes on, I'll introduce myself into it and find out what they're talking about, and then I have invited people to fellowship elsewhere. Mm-hmm. And say, look, I understand this is what you believe, and if this is what you believe and this is what you want to teach, then Brit Am isn't the home for you.
Right.
And that's not me telling you you can't be part of us, but you can't teach this here and you can't do this here.
Right.
And if you have to do that, if that's how you believe, that's fine. Just find somewhere else to do it.
Right.
And if you do that, you know, there's for my generation, we had the Andy Griffith Show, and there was Barney Fife and Nip It in the Bud.
Nip It in the Bud.
And the problem is that a lot of leaders don't nip it in the bud. They don't get it right at the start. And then you end up where you have a group of people that become to navigate toward those things. Yeah. And then not only are you dealing with the one person who's teaching something wrong, but now you're dealing with 30 people
who've been meeting every Tuesday
right.
night.
So there are times when I see somebody like we've had people come into our congregation that have some strange unbiblical statement on a T-shirt or whatever. And I meet them at the door and say, look, you can't wear that here because we're not proponents of that. We're not going to do that.
Right.
And I'll happy to give you another shirt to wear for today and all that. You're welcome to be here.
Y'all have like a closet, like a Goodwill.
Yeah, we have things. So
we have things.
They've got a closet of robes that they drape right. over people.
Sackcloth.
You know, no, it's not. It's not sackcloth. We have shirts and T-shirts and things that are around that we can give people.
I need you to go sit in there. Sit in your sackcloth and mourn over your decision to wear this.
They have somebody whose sole ministry is to go to the Goodwills and pick out shirts just for this purpose.
Well, but the thing is, there are certain things. Like if somebody came in the congregation and they were wearing a shirt that had a swear word on it.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Yeah. We would go over and say, look, you're really welcome to be here, but we're going to give you something to wear so that word isn't shown. And the same thing with other things. And that goes to peripheral teachings. There's all kinds of peripheral teachings, and we just tell people, you can't teach that here. Now, if you want to teach it somewhere else, you're welcome to do that. If you believe that, you're welcome to do that. But that's not how we hold to. And that would be about anything. If you came to our congregation and said there's 17 gods and the God of the Bible is just one of them, we would tell you can't teach that here. And it's amazing how people will say about other things when we say you can't teach that here. They go, you shouldn't do that. You're going to offend them. You're going to do that. But if somebody came in and said that God was a three-headed woman,
right?
Everybody, no matter what congregation or what background denomination you were going to say, wait a minute, you can't say that here. I think there's a reason we should be protective.
Not the Unitarian Universalists.
Right.
They'd be down for
and that's not like the Bible study that I was talking about in my first congregation. They weren't saying that God was a three-headed woman. They were telling people you have to have two refrigerators or you're not following the Torah.
Yeah, it's the more subtle stuff that is often the more dangerous.
But there's also, but also at one of those tour studies, you end up finding out that they're teaching that, Eve wasn't the first woman, it was Lilith.
Right. Yeah, so we had somebody just recently that came to our congregation that after the service in the Oneg walked up to me and said, I have a question. I said, what's that? He said, why are one-third of your women wearing clothes that's an abomination? And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, they're wearing pants. Those are men's clothes. And I said, listen, let me say this, that we can have this conversation when you come wearing a tunic. Because if we're going to say men's and women's clothes based upon biblical precepts, then men wore a certain type of tunic and women wore a different type of tunic of outfit. So that's what they were looking at back in Israel's time. Men could wear a shorter garment than women could wear. There was a difference in the way things were, and that was the way it was. But if you're talking about 21st century America, then there are clothes that are men's clothes and clothes that are women's clothes, and I fully believe we shouldn't wear the same clothes. But there is a differentiation, and you can identify. And I told him, if you don't think that's true, then I'll be glad to go to JCPenney and go to the women's section and buy you whatever clothes you want from there for you to wear.
Does JCPenney still exist?
I think so. I think here does. There's a few stores.
So here's the thing. Number one, when you said men wore shorter tunics, I couldn't help but like have a mental picture of Larry Bird in the Celtic short shorts. But aside from that,
thanks for that.
You're welcome. You all have it now. That is my gift to you for this episode. But aside from that, the funny thing is they both wore tunics.
Right.
There was a clear, distinct difference between a man's tunic and a woman's tunic. Right. And I can tell you there is a very clear, distinct difference between my wife's pair of jeans and my pair of jeans. Yes. And it's not just in the waist size.
It's the cut. Right.
Like, the cut is different.
Right.
I have real pockets. She doesn't. Yeah. Like, that's her number one complaint is men have pockets and women don't.
Right. And if you went to places like Korea or Japan or Scotland or other places where there are distinct cultural garments, they will be, and for instance in Scotland, the cultural garment, their people garment or ancestral garment was a kilt. Well, I wouldn't wear a kilt. I don't have the legs for it. Mm-hmm. But if I were Scottish, then there would be, you know, that would be, and but if you had a man who was wearing a kilt standing next to an American woman wearing a skirt, the garment looks very similar.
Yes.
But it's distinct male garment in Scottish culture.
Right.
So, yeah. And so when we
and
deal
there's
with
officially
these,
now a completely kosher kilt available.
Awesome.
I don't know. Because there was a whole article on it a few years ago. Did you see this?
No, I don't think
so. A few years ago, the tartan, which is the material, was typically a mixed material. And so there were like historically Jewish communities in Scotland that never could wear a kilt because the tartan was mixed material. So they have made an officially approved Scottish tartan that is kosher by Orthodox standards so that there's now a completely kosher kilt for the Jewish Scottish people.
But going back to our topic, these are things that as you become part of a congregation and as you adapt Messianic Jewish life as your life, then you will learn these things if you're part of a sound congregation, if you take the time to actually study it out, if you ask the questions of your rabbi or your leader, and then follow that along. And that way we don't have a whole bunch of stumbling blocks in front of everybody because everybody is doing something different.
And I think the truth of the matter is there's legitimately nothing wrong with zeal. Right. When new people come in, they found something new. The Lord is working in them. There is a passion and a zeal that goes with that. And it's exciting. Right.
And it often comes first.
Exactly.
Before the knowledge.
Yeah. Right. It's exciting. It's energetic. They want to get head over heels involved. They want to plug in. And that's awesome. But also, as Rabbi Jonathan imposing this conversation as an idea for the episode worded it, pace yourself.
Right.
Like the zeal has to have a process that goes with it. And you know the reality. We look at Nadab and Abihu, right? The two oldest sons of Aaron. They weren't necessarily. You know, there's a lot of
debate
over exactly what they did wrong that they died in rushing into the presence of God and so on. Because the next chapter starts out with something about don't drink alcohol before you come in. And so there's they must be tied together. It must be not necessarily.
That's a big Christian perspective.
It is, yeah. And my honest opinion is, and this is just my opinion, take it or leave it, my honest opinion is I think their problem was that they had the right zeal, but it was misplaced. Mm-hmm. Like they had encountered the presence because they were on the mountain. They were called forward with Aaron to receive the the anointing, not the consecration yet, but the anointing. They went through the whole, like, God made it clear that they were a part of this. They saw the presence of God fall in the tabernacle, and they had a zeal for encountering the presence of God. And I think that they rushed in with strange fire because where the fire came from may be a problem, but I think it was where the fire of their heart, right? They had a zeal, but they weren't going about it right. Why? Because they hadn't got the procedures yet on the how.
Ultimately, you can't do something wrong if your heart is right.
Yeah.
And that's a problem that we have. And when we talk about these cultural things, I was just thinking, Rabbi Toby's wearing a hat. That's a ball cap. I'm wearing a hat. And Rabbi Jonathan's wearing a hat. Now, if you go to certain places, the particular hat that Rabbi Jonathan is wearing has become very much a Messianic or Hebrew roots its hat. And I'm not knocking your hat. I happen to like it. But because one leader started wearing that style of hat, his was a Jewish hat or a Messianic Jewish hat or a Hebrew Roots hat.
Lord.
And so the it's not about what the hat is,
right,
because we're all wearing hats. But you can get so caught up in a certain style and suddenly it's Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And right. So you end up with a kosher style pickle or a kosher, you know, this is the style that now holds this as a Judaic
pastrami
thing.
Pastrami and mustard on rye.
Right.
A Jewish sandwich.
Right. or even you think about a Reuben, which is considered a Jewish sandwich, but it would be an un-Jewish sandwich a lot of times because they put the Swiss cheese on it.
Yeah.
So it's thought of, you know, when you talk about a Jewish sandwich on TV or in a movie, they run to get a Reuben a lot of times, but a Reuben's an unkosher sandwich.
Mm.
But it has become something that is connected
with
Jewishness.
Yeah, although kosher delis have taken them and made them without cheese on them all the time.
Right.
But yeah, generally speaking, most delis you go to or most places that serve a Reuben has the cheese on it, which would, by Orthodox standards, immediately disqualify it as being a kosher sandwich.
So those are the things. So when we deal with these issues and how we do them, understand that some things are just things communities do. There are some people who wear a certain kind of hat because it's just become culturally part of that community, but it doesn't mean it's biblical or unbiblical. And there are other things that are absolutely biblical that we should abide by and learn how to do correctly and then not mix those two things up.
Yeah,
right.
And we've got to learn to be more gracious and loving in how we interact with people that are new. You know, in the same sense that you don't want somebody coming in and just going, you know, no hold bar, gung ho, I'm going to buy all the things and do all the things instantaneously without any real understanding or cultural reverence or respect or what have you. I think as rabbis in the Messianic movement, there also is a bit of guilt on our side of pushing people with a true zeal away.
Right, and snuffing out the excitement and enthusiasm.
And I think part of that, I had this conversation, I think part of that is that we are so focused on trying to maintain a specific circumstance or whatever, but we lose sight on the fact that there is a need for healthy teaching.
Yes.
Right? And we can teach people how to do the right things the right way, and with the right identity, with the right understanding, with the right knowledge, and not have as many people go crazy. I truly think, I said this before, I think we are partially culpable for the fact that the two-house Hebrew roots, Ephraimite, one law, whatever you want to call it today, movement still exists. We're not culpable for its existence, but I think we're culpable for its propagation, for its existing still and growing, because we push Gentiles away rather than just taking the time to teach them authentically and healthily,
right,
and build identity that is biblical and healthy on both sides of the discussion.
I think that it's fair what you, and I think you might have mentioned it earlier, Rabbi David, but I think it's a fair question to ask a Gentile coming into the Messianic movement. I think this is a fair question. I don't think they should be offended, but because I've seen this happen, I think it's a fair question to ask, or to ask them to take the time to prayerfully consider if this is a lifestyle God's calling you to, or if this is just a fad that you're enjoying. Is this just a fad?
Is it just a season that you're walking through?
And I think some Messianic Jewish leadership in the movement kind of posture that argument as this is why we want Gentile, this is why we support Messianic Jewish conversion for Gentiles. They'll say, well, we need to make sure that they want to live this life and that it's not a fad. But I think that's too reactionary, because I think that when you're saying, I think when you're asking a Gentile that the solution to whether or not they know this is a fad or not is to convert, is like taking the goalpost and just taking it out of the arena. I think that's like, that's too much to expect a Gentile who's like, okay, well, it's not a fad, so well, then you just go ahead and convert, you know? Well, that's wrong too, you know?
Yeah, I think that one of the things we have to learn to do is ask the question why. And what I mean by that is, when somebody's doing something, instead of saying you shouldn't be doing this, you say, can you explain to me why you're doing that? Why are you wearing a kippah?
Right.
Why do you light the Shabbat candles? And if they have a valid reason, then great. And if they don't, then it's an opportunity for us to teach them the right way to do it, and not to, you know, the scripture talks about how they taught a more excellent way. They didn't bash the people for doing it less than right, but they said there's a better way to do this.
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe along with that question, Rabbi Toby, is we should ask people when they say, hey, I feel like I should do this, do me a favor. Give me a list of sources in which you're seeing that you should do this. Then we can see what names are on there.
You know,
who is it that's saying this? Where is it? Because if it's a legitimate thing that God's moving, those sources are going to make sense and they're going to be right. And if it's not, then you're going to see the standard names that are problematic.
I respect, actually, the traditional view, and this is, I'm talking about traditional Judaism. I respect that when a Gentile wants to convert, and I'm, you know, I, for me, conversion, no.
Right.
Not in light of Messiah, no.
Right.
But let me say this. In traditional Judaism, I respected that when a Gentile would come to want to convert, they would, I think traditionally they're turned down three times or something like that.
Rejected at least three times.
I respect that. I really do. I just, I think there comes a point when, because I think that it's important that they understand that this is something God's calling them to. So, you know, I'm just saying, I respect that, hey, take your time approach. I think the big thing is making sure that, I think it's the difference. Here we go. It's the difference between having your synagogue be a shul and just having a Jewish church. Because when I use when the leadership of the synagogue is not teaching their people how to live this lifestyle and not doing it in a continual way, then you have the Wild West, and what you really have is a Jewish church.
Yeah, I like to call it a church with Jewish flair, or a churchagogue.
Yeah, there's a reason why they call it a shul.
Right.
You know, because it's the Yiddish word for school.
Right.
It's a place where you teach people and they grow in their walk and their faith and their observance and all those things. And all these things are good, like lighting Shabbat candles. There's or a Havdalah candle, or making challah on Friday evening, or any of the things that we do that are part of our observance. But it should be done with a knowledge that should be taught by your rabbi or a leader, so that you do it in a consistent way with the body, so that it looks like there's purpose and plan and thought involved, and it's not just haphazardly toss something up in the air and hope it lands on something.
Staple phylacteries to a hat.
Right.
Like that guy came.
Yeah, like we've seen that, where they just stapled it and they had a little teddy bear tallit with a chip clip holding, you know, that said Frito-Lay, holding it across there instead of having a tallit
stuff. And I won't mention his name, but what about the televangelist with the zipper tallit? Looks like a hoodie. Have you seen it? It's got the zipper ones up the front.
But the thing is that there's a lot of the people that get caught up in those things have a sincere desire to do right. They just don't know how, and because they've been lone rangers, or because they learned from the interweb or somebody on television, they get defensive. Like, and I've had people say, well, if you're right, then so-and-so is wrong. And the truth is, so-and-so is wrong. It's just the way it is.
Right.
Not everybody is right. And I'm not right on everything. And so we have to be honest about those things, but we need to understand that, yes, somebody could have taught you wrong.
Yep.
If they said it was something that it's not and the Bible teaches differently, then whatever they said is wrong.
It's hard for people to admit that they've been duped. It's really hard because it takes a level of humility to say, oh, gosh, I've been led astray, you know.
Yeah. And that happens all the time. Just this last recent week, we talked about the dress of the high priest going as he goes into the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And if you listen to people, and even within some of traditional Judaism, they'll talk about how the high priest had a rope tied around his legs so that if he went in the Holy of Holies and the bell stopped ringing, they could drag his dead body out. And that's really popular in a lot of Christianity, but the scripture is very clear that when the high priest went in the Holy of Holies, he was only wearing the white linen garment. Mm-hmm. Now, I cannot tell you how many people wanted to argue with me
about the rope,
about that, because they heard it taught, they saw it, it was in the Talmud, or it was in this, or was in that. But it doesn't matter what was somewhere else. If the scripture says right. He only wore the white linen garments when he went in, the scripture is right, and whoever taught it is wrong. And it doesn't matter how many degrees or how many, you know, all the information. It doesn't make a difference. And so when we do these things, we have to actually use the Bible as our base. And then if it's not in the Bible, then look to the community to see how the community does it and be consistent with that.
And don't start your own little circle within a congregation, because that's like some Korah stuff, man. Like, don't do that.
It's one of the reasons why I typically am not a fan of small groups.
Yeah.
It's not because I can't see some potential benefit from it, but I've seen far too many congregational splits.
Yeah.
Because the shepherd sets up many shepherds, and the many shepherds yep. have their own sheep. And right. If they get upset about something, they sow that offense into the entire group. And there is some positive and benefit that can come from it, but I've seen far too much division.
In other countries, home groups work, like in Korea, home groups work well because they have such a high level of respect for their mm-hmm. leader that nobody would rebel against the leader yeah. or try to do. But in the U.S.
But in
a country that's founded on rebellion.
In Eastern countries, respect is cultural.
Right.
In America, the middle finger is cultural. So
right.
So it's just a different world, and we need to understand that. Anyhow, this has been an enjoyable conversation. I hope it was for you. If you listened to this and it was helpful in any way, I hope you'll share it on your social media with others. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to throw out to us, I encourage you to do so either through the social media apps or through email to us, and contact us that way. And please like and share this in whatever way you're listening to it. We appreciate it, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Messy Antics Podcast. Make sure to subscribe so you can be notified every time we drop a new episode. And be sure to follow and interact with us on social media at Messy Antics Podcast.